the first part of that being, or maybe a central theme, if you will, over the next 5 to 6 verses, is one of covenant fidelity, faithfulness. So Malachi chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 10 through 16, but we're going to look at a handful of the first few verses probably tonight, but I want the context going to make sense as we bring it all together. Malachi writes, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our God? Judah has been faithless, and abominations has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off hence of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping, and groaning no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Father, as we look into your word, I pray that you'd help us to see the seriousness of the vows of the oaths that to you and to others. God, I ask of you that you would please speak mightily to us this evening. God, we want to be changed. We want a brighter and a more clearer view of you, Lord. And then we want to fall in line with, and we want to come up under your authority, Lord. Lord, we want you to just call the shots in our lives. We want to experience your blessing, your presence. And we can't do that, Lord, if we're unfaithful. So help us, Father. And I just pray that you would help us to see where we have personally been faithless to you and to our spouses, but also to the family of God. Please, Lord, help us. And empower me as I speak, Lord. May you be glorified in everything said. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by asking, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? Okay, an agreement, a contract, a promise. We can add a pledge of loyalty. Sometimes it involves a legal contract, sometimes it doesn't. But it's binding on some level. Let me follow that up by asking, what happens when individuals are unfaithful to their covenants? What's the result when people are unfaithful? What's that? Broken relationships. Good. What else? Leaves scars. Does faithlessness just affect those who have broken this agreement? No. It sends ripples. There's go on and it affects other people. What else happens when individuals are unfaithful to their covenants? I think infidelity leads to fidelity. Heartache, discouragement, anger. I just want to pause for a moment and speak about the rise and results of covenant infidelity, both in the church and the society at large. Let me begin with society. When husbands and wives are unfaithful to one another, and it just doesn't mean immorally, but husbands, when you run your wives down, unfaithful. And I like how, we're not going to look at this portion of it of the text tonight, but he says, the Lord was witness, okay? So when you stand before the altar, you come, husband and wife, typically have you join hands here and walk your way up and parade what's coming, this bonding. And you pledge before God and before men your commitment to your spouse. Micah uses this word. He says, okay, the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. So it implies a covenant agreement. To whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion. That word companion is interesting. Typically, it's only used in Scripture in regards to best friends. You think of Jonathan and David. This is used in deep friendship. Husbands and wives, it's not only a legal agreement, it is a bondage of friendship. You ought to see your spouse as your closest friend. Your relationship goes far deeper than a legal contract. There needs to be a kindredness of spirit and of heart, and failing in society. And that's why you will have cohabitation left and right, because the fact of marriage has lost its significance. And society suffers when mom and dad's faithful. I think the public school system, the genre of just our culture at large. Everyone suffers when infidelity happens. And when inside the parameters of infidelity happens, people are hurt. And by that I mean spiritual adultery. When the church prostitutes its heart out to other gods. Than that, we as a church, and I think that it would be good for us if we did this on a regular basis, but we have a church covenant that we agree to, and it is a pledge to one another. In fact, Seth, could you run into my office and grab, there's a constitution right under the big windows up front. I just want to read a few. It's only, I think, three paragraphs. But I just want to remind you of this pledge that we enter into with membership. And it's right inside our constitution, right before the statement of faith. And it's, if you've not read it for a while, it is very winsome, it is very biblically based, but we're pledging to one another. I appreciate that, Seth. It says this right inside the front cover. As members of Christ, through our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross and having been led by the Holy Spirit to become members of this local manifestation of his body, we enter into covenant with one another in the presence of God. We, with God's help and as a body and as individuals, to bring glory to God. Thus, our first priority will be to maintain daily personal and family fellowship with God through study of his word, prayer, confession of sin, and dedicating. We determine to treat other members of the body with love and respect. We will seek to encourage and minister to one another by prayers, our attitude of friendship, words of encouragement, and aid in times of trouble, sickness, or distress. We will make for to speak only the truth in love and avoid all behaviors that are hurtful and bring harm to relationships with others. We will deal with differences in the scriptural way, which prescribes first going to the person with whom we have a difference in order to work out a godly solution. We determine to behave differently from the ungodly lifestyle of this world, which promotes the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. We will endeavor to avoid every form of evil as mentioned in the Bible. In our individual and corporate lives, we will reflect the character of Jesus Christ. Having been called to holiness and the pursuit of righteousness, we will strive to live in a manner that is worthy of the calling we have received. Just a little bit more. We determine through our words and actions to seek to bring others in by proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. We understand that those without Christ are lost and doomed to eternal punishment. Therefore, we will seize every opportunity to spread the gospel here and throughout the world. We also endeavor that when we leave this local body, we will as soon as possible unite with another church which adheres to the principles of the Word of God and the spirit of this covenant. If you're in agreement with that covenant, again, will you affirm that with me by saying, I do? I do. We have again affirmed this covenant. And by the way, this again is one reason why husband and wife seek to have physical intimacy, because it is a renewing of vows. We enter into this covenant, and it is sacred and it is special. Covenants are important. You know, as I think back to society, and I skipped past this, forgive me, but society, it's always, there's always been infidelity. But according to Paul, as we near the eschaton or the last days, there will be a proliferation of infidelity in society and among those who profess the faith. He says, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Genuine believers, it is imperative that we remain loyal to Christ and to his church as the days grow progressively darker. Beloved, covenant faithfulness is important to Christ because God is witness to our promises. For we are called to be faithful to our vows and to reflect the honesty and loyalty of God himself. This is why Paul writes, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. Anything else is not from the Lord. So when you say something, let yes and your no, no. Anything else is wrong. We need to remember to renew and rekindle our loyalty and passion to our covenant with the Lord and to one another, specifically our marriage covenant. In the passage of scripture that we're studying tonight warns the nation of Israel of the importance of family. And within that family, the necessity for covenant loyalty. While we are not Israel, the call for covenant fidelity applies to each one of us. Because what came to faith in Christ, that is called the new covenant. And how is that new covenant sealed? How is it sealed? How is every covenant validated? With blood. And remember when we take communion, he says, this is my covenant, the new covenant of my blood. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. The covenant of blood, the new covenant. And we came into union with Christ. And I'll speak more about that as we move on. We are under the divine mandate to passionately and purposely fulfill our vows and to do so with a spirit of purity and unity, both in regards to our union with Christ and our union with our spouse. As we look at our text, Malachi begins by appealing to the nation's humble origin and oneness. He begins by saying, have we not all one Father? Have we not one God? Has not one God, created us? So you have one Father and one God. There's no room for pride, jealousy, or strife in the nation of Israel or in the larger family of God because we are of God's creative and redemptive work. God brought Israel about as a nation physically and spiritually. He is the creator and originator of life in its normal and both its normal and spiritual sense. In fact, there is no concept of life outside of God because God made everything and holds everything together. Colossians 1:16 and 17. For by things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Then he goes into man-made structures, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. God is the originator and sustainer of all things, and therefore he is before all things. Belief and obedience to God is truth, and it's true. Furthermore, as Israel's father Malachi is implying that the nation is his offspring or his children. And they're to be reflectors, taters of who? God. Don't we often do that? You know, my wife will do that. My wife will say this, you know, he's your son or she's your daughter, implying that they're reflecting my attitude or my actions, right? And that's what the scriptures infer, and that's why you have a divine title of Christ as Son of Man. Not only is it a title of divinity, Daniel chapter 7, I believe, Son of Man, but also he also has the title Son of God, which he basically displays the very character and attributes of God himself. But listen to the heartfelt words of God through the prophet. when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son, talking about the Exodus. The more they were called, and he's talking about this divine calling to salvation, to be people, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms. They did not know I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke. And I bent down to them and fed them, yet my people are bent on turning away from me. Israel failed to live and to love others as God himself had loved them. That's why he says, okay, if it's true that we have one Father and we have one God, why then faithless to one another? Their hardness of heart desensitized them to God's love and his loyalty to them, but it also distorted and distracted them from loving others with the Father. Christian, the surest sign that you are being faithless toward God is when you are faithless or unloving toward others. A heart that is unloving and unkind is a heart that has forgotten the love and kind of God. Love or self, remember from 1 Corinthians 13, self-sacrifice and the preference of others is the outgrowth of God's love that has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit, Romans 5:5. He's asking, and I'm paraphrasing, in light of who the one who created us and called us to himself, why are we faithless to one another? Why are we acting toward others in a way that is out of line or inconsistent with God's love and our covenant with him? The answer to that is because our heart is not right with God. Beloved, rest assured, when our heart is not right with God, it will not be right with others. That's why, husbands and wives, if you're not right with your spouse, you are not right with God. Our faithlessness or unfaithfulness to others is directly connected to our faithlessness toward God. The two go hand in hand. You cannot love God and hate the brethren. You love the brethren and hate God. Our connection to one another is directly linked or channeled through God himself. The question that both Hosea and Malachi are leading back to is this: how can you be faithless or unfaithful who has made you, sustained you, and entered a covenant with you? And by the way, he bears the brunt of that covenant. How can you be faithless towards him? How can you be faithless toward the creator, lover, and satisfier of all? Malachi writes, Judah has been faithless and abominations has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a god. Their infidelity toward one another is directly linked to their infidelity toward God. As we will see, marital infidelity is connected to the infidelity of the heart, and that's why he says this in 2 verse 15, latter part of verse 15, so guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. Infidelity externally starts in here with the heart. You know, the Bible says, Christ speaking in Matthew chapter 5, saying that if we, that adultery happens within, if a man looks at a woman with lust, he's committed adultery already with her in his heart. Our external actions are a reflection of our internal condition, our heart. Israel's lack of faithfulness to their neighbor was connected to their lack of love for God and faithfulness to him. Folks, whenever there's a problem relationally, there's a problem vertically. Malachi writes that Judah and Israel had been faithless and committed abominations. The word abominations was that was used for idols and for the practice connected with idol worship. In spite of God the Father's whispers of grace and acts of love, remember, I'm the one that took Israel up in my arms. I'm the one that taught her how to walk. I did all these things. In spite of that, the nation willfully spurned his call for spiritual purity and intimacy by prostituting their hearts to foreign gods. The nation regularly spiritual adultery. We wouldn't have time to go through Hosea. And that's the whole picture of Hosea and Gomer, is Israel's infidelity and God's faithfulness to keep bringing her back. Yet she pushes away and she wants to be with men. And so Isaiah speaks about how that Israel would lay under spread open under green trees. The idea that they had some kind of Ashtaroth bales under trees, and they would spread themselves. He's speaking spirit. They would open wide themselves, and you know what I mean, to be able to worship these other gods. They gave their hearts to other gods. They forsook the creator, lover, and satisfier of their soul for man-made gods. The irony that the Old Testament prophets continually pointed out to the nation was that foreign nations never left their gods. You never seen the Philistines say, hey, we're not going to worship Dagon anymore. We're going to worship Yahweh. No, they didn't do that. They didn't forsake their gods, even though they were not gods. But Israel forsook the living God, the fountain of living waters, for the broken man-made cisterns of humanistic. Listen to God's words through the prophet Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless and changed its gods even though they are no gods? The rhetorical answer is no. But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken the fountain of living waters and hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's what spiritual adultery is like. Making fresh springs for stale, stagnant water that's left over in a broken cistern. The nation of Israel foolishly thought that they could engage in paganism, in worldliness, and worship God at the same time. Why he says in verse 12, may the Lord, Yahweh, this personal name for God, cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts or the Lord of armies. So they're going to worship the pagan gods of their wives, and at the same time, they're going to want to continue their worship of Yahweh. And in so doing, Malachi reveals that they profane the sanctuary of the Lord, which he... Israel indulged in idolatrous worship and then approached God's presence. They saw no problem with creating a dichotomy between the quote-unquote Christian me and the me when I'm out with my friends and in the world. From what I believe and how I... there's a distinction from what I personally believe and then how I live. It was this very practice of fence straddling that led Elijah the nation before his contest on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal. How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. They were following God maimed, halt, or the idea is, will you go on limping between two different opinions? So stop trying to follow one with your whole heart. If God is God, follow him. If Baal's God, then follow him. 1 Kings 8. The call to follow God is one of wholehearted commitment. And I think Christians forget that. In reality, there's no such thing as fence straddling. If one is Christ, he is against Christ. A person can only have one God or one Lord or master. One. Jesus said in Matthew 7:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise serve God and mammon or God and money. Jesus is explicitly clear regarding the terms and the conditions of his calling. Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Therefore, if any one of you does not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. Into the call of salvation is the call or a covenant to unfettered loyalty and love for Jesus Christ alone. It is a call to come and die. You leave it all behind, and that's why he goes on in Luke chapter 14, to give two specific illustrations to make his point. He talks about, for which of you build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, okay, to see if you're going to have sufficient funds to build it. So the idea is one of weighing the cost. Okay, if you follow Christ, it's going to be really hard. I'm asking you to take up your cross and follow me. And they knew exactly what that meant. It wasn't a metaphoric cross. I'm going to have a difficult life. No, he's saying, you follow me, you could end up on a Roman cross, is what he's saying. And by the way, he would. And how can we expect anything less than crucifixion? So he's saying, when you come after me, I must be before everyone else, even yourself. Unless you hate your father, your mother, your sister, your brothers, yea, even your own life, you cannot be a disciple. He's saying, everybody else takes a back seat to me. Everyone else. And that's why he calls the shots. So oftentimes we do not look at salvation like that. It's a call to kind of pander, the idea of, you know, just acknowledge your sin and ask Jesus to save you. And that's why you'll have many people that'll make a profession of faith and you never see them again. Because they're not looking for a commitment of life. They're looking for spiritual or fire insurance, so to speak, to get out of hell. They're not interested in the call. But the new covenant is an unfettered call for loyalty to Jesus Christ alone. He must come first. An individual either follows Christ or he follows his own man-made version of God. And the scriptures are clear that there is no correlation, no camaraderie, and no fellowship between the God of truth and satanic schemes of paganism, intellectualism, and moralism. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 16, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Creel or Satan? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What part of heaven does an unbeliever get? He's asking. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Listen to the connection that Paul makes in regards to New Testament believers. He goes on to say, for we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. Think of the context. And you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. He's making a connection between unfaithful Israel and carnal believers, carnal professing believers. God could not stand the desecration of his physical by carnal worldly professing believers, nor does he tolerate the temple or body of the professing believer engaging in worldliness. The ways of the world, the way of the evil one, is an affront to the way of God, to the way of truth, and there is no harmony between them. John writes, do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is desires of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, what is he talking about? Desires of the flesh. He's talking about sensual desires, immorality, fornication. The desires of the eyes, this is materialism, covetousness, and the pride of life, or pride in what you have done, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is of the world. And what does he say? The world is passing away along with its desires, but the will of God abides forever. We are called to abandon the philosophies and ideologies of this age, the world. A Christian cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. It's impossible. James writes, you adulterous people. Are you listening? You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So if we think that we are right with God and we have one hand around the world, one arm around the world and God like Israel was trying to do, he says, you are making yourselves hostile toward God. You cannot be buddy-buddy or share close, intimate fellowship with the world and with God. You are an adulterer if you do that. And he says, this strange phrase, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? He's making this point. We were the price, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our body and our spirits. So we have been bought. We have been wed to Christ. So the scripture gives a lot of analogies about our union with God. We have the illustration. We have the illustration of a wedding. But he's saying that God jealously longs for the spirit he has put in us. He jealously longs for us. We have been wed to, as a husband or wife is jealous for the pure love of their spouse. All of us would be jealous if our spouse was prostituting herself to another. There's nothing wrong with saying, I married you. I professed and confessed my love. You did the same thing for me. We entered a covenant. And therefore, this isn't some weird sadistic type of, you know, you're not supposed to talk to anybody else. You're not supposed to do this. You're not supposed to. No. He's talking about marital fidelity, sexual purity for you, and you are for me. And God is jealous for that same purity, spiritually speaking. Paul builds upon this truth when he tells the Corinthians, for I feel a divine jealousy, a glee jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. God is jealous about your spiritual oneness with him. He does not want you giving your heart, giving your life to another lover. Spiritual adultery is real. And tragically, believers can become blind to the ways that we flirt with the world. Beloved, we prostitute our heart to the world when we invest our deepest affections and emotions in or something other than God. A good indicator of where your temptations are can be found by answering these questions. What gets you worked up? And by that, what makes you angry? Secondly, what worries you? What worries you? And lastly, what brings you the greatest pleasure and happiness? If these questions are answered with an honest introspection, they will reveal to us who sits on the throne of our heart, who we are giving our heart and life to. Beloved, God is jealous for us. He loves us. He alone satisfies our deepest desires. Don't be faithless toward him. By the way, if the answer to any of those questions is anything apart from God, or the solution is not found, when we, for example, have a holy anger when people sin against God or sin against us, sin against our family, whatever it might be, what makes you angry? If it isn't anything other than the glory of God and his good among his people, that shows an idol in your heart. If you are a worrier and your solution isn't, when I worry, I need to go to God in prayer. Especially if we're worried about finances or we're worried about our future relationships or something of that nature. If our minds are always going through the ruts, these channels of worry, we can find that our God is security. We want security. We want peace. Again, if our greatest pleasure and happiness is not found in God alone, we have just an idol. The final way that Judah displayed its faithlessness was by marrying daughters of a foreign god. Since the heir of Balaam, who knows what the heir of Balaam is? So Balaam was a prophet of God, and he was solicited to curse the children of Israel, but he couldn't curse them. And they tried on several occasions. He wanted to because he wanted to get this wealth. And I can't remember this foreign king was bribing him, going to pay him to curse Israel. But since he couldn't curse him, he said, well, this is what you can do. Introduce foreign women to Israel and sexual impurity will come. Since the era of Balaam, Israel has been dogged by perpetual sin of marrying unbelievers or pagans. It's no different today. Satan undermines the spiritual life of believers by enticing them with the lie that a marriage covenant with an unbeliever is fine. You can win. You can win them to the Lord. It'll be okay. By the way, young people, I would encourage you, and I'm specifically looking at you, at the Hesterberg children, because you are of growing age, to not only consider marrying a believer. Just because someone makes a profession of faith doesn't mean you should marry them. But I encourage you to marry believers who are maturing in their faith, that want to know Christ better, that faithful husband and wife. Marry maturing believers, not just one who says, I'm a Christian, it's okay, I believe in God. Well, okay. You'll end up with a life full of problems. And God wants to protect you from that. And believers can be faithless to one another by not warning each other of the danger of disobeying God in this area. It should be mentioned that the title daughter or even a son infers being of its father, or infers bearing the character of its father. Malachi is saying that Judah was marrying daughters that live like or worshiped pagan deities. Just as we are called sons and daughters of God, thus we are called to live and to love God. To be a son or daughter of the world or of a pagan deity means that you live life, that they live their life in rejection or in complete opposition to God. That's how the world lives. And that's what it's like when you marry an unbeliever. Living with something that's someone that's diametrically opposed to your way of life. What does Jesus tell the Pharisees in John 8:44? You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. What was that? He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand or abide in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Beloved, when a Christian marries an unbeliever, they will experience greater opposition and greater difficulty in following the Lord. And it's because of this that Paul writes, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Out of a desire for the greatest welfare for his children, God warns us from binding ourselves together in any legally binding enterprise, especially marriage, with unbelievers. I would encourage a believer not even to enter into a business agreement with an unbeliever that's legally binding. Amos writes, how can two walk together lest they be agreed? His point is, how can two people maintain a close fellowship or union unless they are agreed on where they're going? And the outcome, you can only walk together if you're going in the same direction. Friends, the testimony of Scripture continually affirms the reality that bad company ruins good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad or evil friends are a corrupting. The same is true of spouses. Throughout the Old Testament, God forbids pagan marriages because they stole, swayed, and softened the hearts of his people for pagan gods. For all the good that said, his weakness for women and his desire for national peace softened his heart toward marrying pagan wives and bringing in pagan deities. His failure gave way to gross paganism in the years to come, paganism that would ultimately be the exile of the nation of Judah. Beloved, we never know where our infidelity will take us and how it will harm others years down the road. Moreover, even for Christ, let us be people who are faithful to our covenant to Christ. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Our love and loyalty to Christ is expressed in our submission to his lordship and our commitment to his body. So I just want to encourage us this evening about keeping our heart pure towards God. Regularly asking God to sift through our hearts to see if we ourselves have climbed onto the throne and we're wanting our way. And that affects our marriages, our homes, our churches. Or perhaps we have some other God. And all of us are unique. We all have sins unique to us. But we need to ask God to show this to us by his Spirit and give us the ability which he has by his Spirit and by his word and through his people to help us to have victory over idols of the heart. So any thoughts or questions?